Let's read together 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That word reconciliation, in its various forms, is found some five times in our text. And reconciliation is a covenant concept, because reconciliation speaks of the establishment and maintenance of friendship. Reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5 isn't referring to the making up of a relationship again that was broken between two or more human beings. It deals here with the religious concept of God reconciling to himself man. This work of God comes to mankind at enmity with him, and then brings him back into a relationship of fellowship and communion with God. So at a man's part, there used to be hatred and opposition to God, and God reaches out in Jesus Christ and makes man his friend. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of this work of God befriending us, because friends share meals together. A friend will, if he's able, give you good food. And the triune God in the Lord's Supper gives us to eat the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The meal then is our Savior and all the benefits of that deliverance that are found in him. Our text, you may have noticed, opens with the bold statement, all things are of God. And more especially in this context, it means everything to do with the work of reconciliation, the establishment of friendship between God and his church in Jesus Christ. All of that, from beginning to end, is of God. Let me quote to you the relevant parts in our text to prove that all things are of the reconciling God through the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. God doesn't do half of it, or 99% of it, and we do the other half, or the remaining 1%. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 19, God was acting in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. For, verse 21 says, God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin. All things are of God, the reconciling God also, by means of the office and preaching of the word of reconciliation. The text is at great pains to lay this out. God, verse 18 says, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In the next verse, God hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And then, all things are of God, not only in achieving this reconciliation in the work of Christ, in sending the word of reconciliation to the church through the ministry of the word, but all things are of God in applying this reconciliation to us, in actually making us his friends. Not imputing our transgressions to us. That's of God. And making us the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what God does. We might add then, beloved, that all things are of the reconciling God in providing for us the Lord's Supper and in feeding us at the Lord's Supper through a living faith in Jesus Christ. And the Christian widens out this statement, all things are of God with regard to reconciliation, into the universal truth that everything is of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So that all of our reconciliation and salvation is of God's grace, God's sovereign grace, God's free and sovereign grace in Jesus Christ alone. Let's look at God's work of reconciliation. First, the agent. Second, the blessings. And third, the exhortation. God's work of reconciliation, making us his friends. The agent, the blessings, and the exhortation. The agent, whom the triune God employed in reconciling us to himself, is Jesus Christ, the sinless one. Verse 21 says that he knew no sin. Not a single sin in Jesus, in his divine nature, he is the eternal Son, nor, of course, in his human nature, conceived, born without sin, and never fell into transgression. Jesus never sinned in his infancy. Hard even to imagine that truth, but it's right. Never sinned in his childhood. Never sinned in his work as a carpenter. Never sinned in his 3 years of public ministry. He never sinned in his heart. He never sinned in his speech. He never sinned in any of his deeds. And our text speaks about the knowledge of his sinlessness. God knew him always to be sinless. God knew when he constituted Adam as the federal or covenant head of the human race, and Adam fell into sin, God knew that Jesus Christ was not represented in Adam and did not sin in Adam. God knew that the Lord Jesus never sinned internally or even outwardly. God knows that about his Son. The believer knows this about Jesus too. We know this about Jesus, not because we observed every aspect of his life inwardly or outwardly 2,000 years. That's impossible. We know that Jesus is sinless by faith, because faith receives as truth everything taught in the scripture, including the sinlessness of our Savior, for our text says he knew no sin. So God knows Jesus' sinlessness, and we do too. And Jesus Christ himself, in all humility and without arrogance, knew his own personal sinlessness. He knew, for instance, during his temptation by the devil, 40 days in the wilderness, that he hadn't sinned once. And when he left the wilderness, he knew that by the grace of God, he had not yielded one inch. He knew that he always loved God with all his heart, soul, and strength, and that not once did he capitulate to pressure placed upon him from without to transgress the holy law of God. He had that consciousness about himself. And even though he was called all the foulest things that the enemy could think during his public ministry, he was always robustly, and yet in all truth and humility, confident of the unassailable truth of his own sinlessness. He even said in John 8, "Which of you convinceth or convicts me of sin?" Not one of you. Despite all your lies and all your ferocious attacks, Jesus could say, and he even told them this, "None of you has been able to convict me of sin. And I know with a divine and certain knowledge that I have not transgressed." And this is the one whom God used to reconcile us to himself. The great sinless friend, servant of God. The one who didn't need to be reconciled with God, who was always God's friend, God's sinless friend, servant. And through the friendship which God had in Jesus Christ, God establishes friendship and communion with all of his people. We, being sinful, are reconciled and brought into the fold of fellowship with God. This agent, we need to add, this agent whom God employed in reconciling us to himself is not only, though, the sinless one, he is also the guilty one. And the text lays emphasis on that truth too. There was no one who was sinless like Jesus Christ, personally sinless. Adam was personally sinless for a while. Jesus was personally sinless all his life long. Jesus was sinless in two natures, God and man. No one else has two natures. No one else, therefore, can be sinless in two natures. And this Jesus was sinless throughout his entire time on earth. But it's also true to say that no one was guilty like Jesus Christ. He wasn't guilty for his own sins, unlike everybody else, because he didn't commit any, but he was guilty for the sins of others. Millions of people and billions of people, he was guilty for them. People who lived thousands of years before he was born, he was guilty for their sins. People who lived thousands of years after he was born, he's guilty for their sins too. Individuals like Adam and David and Isaiah, Jesus Christ was guilty for them. And in the New Testament, people like Martha, Paul himself, who penned these words, the impenitent thief, Jesus, a few feet away from that man dying, was guilty for all of his sins. And Jesus was guilty for the sins of you and me. And I say deliberately, was guilty. He is not guilty for our sins now, because the sins have been atoned for He isn't guilty at all, but he was guilty. Jesus was guilty for all of the sins of his elect church. He was guilty in this great spiritual and heavenly marriage for his bride. The husband took all the responsibility for the sins of his wife. The sinless bridegroom was guilty for his sinful bride. And this is just one area of the amazing character of Jesus Christ. He's both sinless and guilty, past tense. He never committed a single sin, and yet he was guilty of many more sins than anybody else, even Satan. Both sinless and guilty together for a third of a century. And aware of both. I'm personally sinless, and I am, on the behalf of my people, I am guilty. And I feel guilty. I feel the wrath of God upon me that increased throughout his ministry, as well as in his earlier days. It pressed upon him, out of him, the great sweat in the garden, and it was particularly intense in the 3 hours of darkness. Even then, he knew he was personally sinless, and yet on behalf of the church, dreadfully guilty. The only sinless life and the most guilty life. And verse 21 says, for, this is the explanation, he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. It was an act of God that made Jesus Christ sin and guilty. It wasn't the act of the devil that made Jesus sin. It was an act of God. For all things are of God, especially here in the work of reconciliation. This work of God is described in Isaiah 53 verse 6. In making Jesus sin and guilt for us. The Lord hath laid upon him, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's an act of God. Imputing it to Jesus, legally reckoning it to his account. Only God could do that, to lay our sins that we commit from our conception and birth right up to now and right up to the day we die. God took those sins and laid them upon Jesus Christ. And the imagery here is that of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The first of the 6 great stages is that of presentation. The guilty sinner brings to the priest at the altar an animal without blemish. Without blemish. And Jesus was without blemish. It points to his sinlessness. And then the second stage, the animal without blemish, the hands of the guilty offerer are laid upon the head of that beast. And symbolically, sins are transferred to the substitute, and the animal becomes guilty, as it were. It's only a picture. There's only so much we can do with the type. So that the animal, being guilty on behalf of the sinful human being, deserves to die in his place. For the sinner, on behalf of the sinner. And what God did at the cross was to present his son, sinless and without blemish, stage one. Here he is. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 21, Paul bringing together the threads of the Old Testament sacrificial system, a passage like Isaiah 53 sums it all up. For God has made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, the one without blemish and without spot. And regarding this imputation of our sins to the Lord Jesus, we are not to think that God did this to Jesus contrary to his will, or even without Christ's will. That was certainly the case with the animal. The animal didn't understand what was going on. But when God imputed the sins of the church to Jesus Christ, Christ willingly received those sins, reckoned to his account. He said, yes, he came to do the will of the Father who sent him, and this was God's will. And that was Jesus' meat and drink, which sustained him through all his ministry. And this brings us to the two glorious blessings which the church receives and that flow from God's work of reconciliation in Jesus Christ. The two blessings being the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God. These are the two blessings that flow especially from the work of Christ as reconciliation. The first blessing then, the forgiveness of sins, verse 19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not a single sin of ours is reckoned to our account by God. And if you ask why, well, it's because all of our sins were reckoned to Christ's account, and all of that debt totally cleared out, attributed to Jesus. He bears it. It's in his account, not ours. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So here's the believer, and he's sin, and he's guilty. And God reckons that to Christ. And God says, all your sins are forgiven. They're remitted. Because only on that basis can God be our friend. You can't have fellowship and you can't commune with those who are guilty. The second blessing is the righteousness of God. Verse 21 not only says that God has made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, but it adds the purpose of this divine work in Jesus, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And righteousness is conformity to a standard. Standard is the character of God. The character of God as expressed in his law. And the righteousness of God here isn't a reference to God's own divine nature. It's a reference to Christ's conformity to God's character and law during his life on earth. This is what Romans 5 is referring to in verse 18 and verse 19. By the righteousness of one, that's Jesus, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto righteousness in us. For as by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted sinners, that's Adam, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made or constituted or reckoned righteous with the righteousness of God that Jesus wrought in his lifelong time on earth, reckoned to our account. The righteousness of God, it's called. It was planned by God. It was provided by God. It was wrought by God. And it is accepted by God. This righteousness was wrought by God in Jesus Christ, who is personally God. And God then accepts it as perfectly befitting his own character and nature. We need to say more about how these two great blessings in reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God, how they become ours, because the text speaks of this. And again, it mentions two things here. The forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God become ours through our union with Jesus Christ, our incorporation into Jesus, who is the head, we're the members of his body. Verse 21. God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The last two words of the key phrase, in him. That's a reference to our union with the Lord Jesus. United to Jesus Christ, then, he takes our sin and he dies on the cross for our sins in our stead. We're united. He takes, as it were, the bad stuff from us. And then we receive the good from him. His righteousness becomes ours, the righteousness of God. A woman in debt, the church with the debt of sins, marries Christ and his riches. He absolves us of debt in that union, and his riches become ours. The transfer here being not that of money, but of sins, transgressions of the law of God, and of righteousness, the keeping of the law of God. Union with Christ. That's how we receive these blessings. That is what the text says. The second factor mentioned in this word of God is imputation. We need to say a little bit more about that now. Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. How did he do it? By not imputing their righteousness unto them. Doesn't reckon any of our sins to us. That's our sins being forgiven. Those two things. We're reconciled to God. That's applied to us through union with Jesus Christ. And by the imputation to us of Christ's righteousness. And the non-imputation of us to us of our sins. It's worth mentioning here what the heretical federal vision does. It says, yes, reconciliation comes through union with Jesus Christ. We were united with him when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and we are united with him today. Federal vision admits that. But then it says, but there's no imputation, no imputation of sin to Jesus, no imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. We're saved only by union with Christ. We don't need imputation. Just union with Christ. This imputation is not necessary. And then they use the same pejorative terms of against imputation as the Church of Rome has been slandering the gospel with for 500 years. But the truth of 2 Corinthians 5 is that both are correct, because both are taught here. We receive our reconciliation both through union with Jesus Christ and by imputation. Listen for the key words. Verse 21. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There you are, in him, union with Christ. Verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God doesn't impute our trespasses to us, because he has already imputed our trespasses to Jesus. And then God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Both union with Christ and imputation. And that's often what heretical groups do. They play off one truth against the other. And they rely upon the ignorance of people, as if they can't read the Bible for themselves, and say, oh look, there's imputation in verse 19 and there's union with Christ in verse 21. They're both mentioned as the way in which God applies reconciliation to us. And how then are union with Christ and imputation related? Well, union with Christ, we could say, a lot more, but union with Christ is sort of a larger, I'm not saying more important, that's another issue, but a larger, grander thing, which includes many aspects. And then within that union, we're united to Christ, within that union, God also says, legally I impute your sins to Jesus, and I impute his righteousness to you, so that the righteousness of God is yours, reckoned to your account. To come at this from a slightly different angle, and in order that everyone has it clear, this is how it was worked out 2,000 years ago. This Jesus, who was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, whose life and ministry is recorded in the four Gospels, you, believer, were united to him according to God's sovereign will. You were in him. In him, in his holy life. In him, in his atoning death. Because unbeknownst to you, your sins were reckoned to his account, and he was atoning for your sins and obtaining righteousness for you. And now, in this life, you're united to Jesus Christ through believing by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's in you, and you are in him by faith through the Holy Ghost. And within this union, our sins are not imputed to us, and we know that through believing the gospel, and the righteousness of God in Jesus is reckoned to our account. That's what we receive when we embrace the good news of the crucified Savior who died on the cross for us. So we come, having looked at the agent of God's act of reconciliation and the blessings of reconciliation, we come to the exhortation. You know, I want you to notice now how our text leads up to this exhortation. All things are of God. Every little bit of it. He's the one who has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the office of apostle, and the office now of pastor. That's all of God. He provides the reconciliation. He gives the office, the ministry of reconciliation. And then it says, he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the preaching of the message of reconciliation. Verse 20 sums that up in these words. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Here's the exhortation. Be ye reconciled to God. This passage, be ye reconciled to God, is not referring to every human being head for head. It's not referring to the ungodly world. It's not referring to unbelievers. Be ye reconciled to God here means, and can only mean from the text and its context itself, the church. You be reconciled to God, church. This is taught to us in the very first verse of this second epistle canonical epistle to the Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, roughly speaking, northern Greece. Be ye reconciled to God, church. And by extension, these words are to be proclaimed to every true congregation. Be ye reconciled to God. I'll explain that bit in a little while. The passage is saying that true ministers preaching God's word are ambassadors for Christ, his representatives bringing his word here, the word of reconciliation. As though God did beseech you by us. The office of minister in the preaching of this word as the representative of God. We pray you in Christ's stead or behalf. And now Christ himself is preaching this word through the office and the preaching. God is doing it through the ministry of the word. And Christ is doing it, admonishing, exhorting, entreating, encouraging, requesting, and asking. And even Paul says here, we pray you, we plead with you in the mercy and love of God for his bride, the church. Come back, be restored, be reconciled to God. Not you reconcile yourself to God, you make yourself my friend again, but rather receive again and afresh the truth of God's reconciliation, which he has accomplished in the cross and which is yours. Receive it anew and afresh by believing. Be reconciled to God. Receive that word of reconciliation and know yourself reconciled because you experience and are aware of the grace of God's friendship towards you and love and mercy in the cross of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and trust in God's mercy in Jesus. You have been reconciled at the cross. You have received this reconciliation through faith because you're a member of the church. And now, and this especially is Paul's point here and to this congregation, you Corinthians have been living in sin. You've been acting as if you're God's enemy. You've not been repenting. I could take time and go through various signs of the disobedience of this congregation in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and even here in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Be reconciled to God. Receive this word. And this word, be ye reconciled to God, is based upon the gospel fact, the reality. Be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us. And the point is here, the child of God who feels afar off by his iniquities, who feels that God isn't very close to him, who doubts if God really is his friend because his sins have separated himself from God, must go back to the heart of the gospel and understand the message of reconciliation that God made Christ sin for us. All my guilt was in him. He's the guilty one. And yet he knew no sin, so that I would be made the righteousness of God in him. His particular substitution for me. The one who made atonement for my sins. And who has provided pardon and righteousness. And now here this morning, the exhortation is also to us. Receive this reconciliation afresh and in your conscience, by believing participation at the Lord's Supper. It is a sign and a seal of the forgiveness of sins and of the righteousness of God. Jesus said in that upper room, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many. Drink it. Take it to yourself. Union with Christ.
That's the idea of eating and drinking. It's a sign of that reality. The Lord's Supper form speaks of Christ's word, "It is finished," as the fulfillment and establishment of that covenant of grace and reconciliation. And in a believing participation of the Lord's Supper, we embrace and we receive that work of Jesus, reconciling us to himself as a friend and as friends of the one true living God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, use this word and the sacrament to establish us more firmly in the truth of reconciliation and the great comfort that we're not cast off, that we're not enemies, but that we are thy friends. Strengthen us by thy word and spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.